Mark chapter 15. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And as it is written of him in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This doesn't mean he absolutely didn't say a word, but he did not open his mouth in defending himself against the false accusations. He did not attempt to defend himself against what they were coming at him with. He opened his mouth to speak the truth. Are you the Christ? I am. You say it. I guess it comes off to me as, Are you the Messiah? You said it. That's what you said. You said the truth. I think that's what the figure of speech means. It means you're speaking the truth now. You said it. He opened his mouth to acknowledge the truth. And Pilate, seeing this, he marvels, rightfully, because most men, when confronted with any kind of accusation, are going to have something to say about it. A good judge can probably smell out the situation he's in. And here we have these important figures in the Jewish community coming and accusing Jesus of all these things, all come together against this one guy. And then this guy has nothing to say. And he says, Are you the king of the Jews? And he says, Yeah, that's what I am. And they accuse him of many things, but he wouldn't say anything about that. The only thing he will admit to is being the king of the Jews. The only thing he will admit to is that he is the Christ. And he marveled at him. Verse 6. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, What will ye that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. So at the feast of the Passover, in a gesture of goodwill, the Roman governor had this custom of releasing one prisoner, whoever they would ask, whoever they most wanted him to release, he would release them at this festival. Remember, it's the celebration of the Passover. That's the time when the death angel passed over the people of Israel and slew the firstborn of Pharaoh's house, so that Pharaoh would let God's people go and serve him in the wilderness. So the freeing of a prisoner would be of a significant gesture. And in this case, there happens to be in prison at this time a man who had made insurrection, had started an uprising, a rebellion, the exact things that they were afraid Jesus would cause. The Romans are going to come and take away our place because of the things that Jesus is going to do. And therefore, we have cause to fear him. The Romans are going to come and take away our place. All the people are going to follow after him. Ultimately, what led to this destruction of Jerusalem was an insurrection. The Jews had an insurrection, and the Romans came and destroyed their city. It's a very ironic sort of moment there. And in the course of the insurrection, Barabbas had committed murder. Now, Jesus Christ was no murderer. And not being previously accused of any wrongdoing, and even now, the question of him being a criminal being highly suspicious, Pilate immediately assumes, would you like that I release the king of the Jews? They want their, because the crowd is asking him, like you always have, give us a prisoner. It's the Passover. Well, how about Jesus? And they figure this is a popular figure. Why would they want some failed revolutionary? His mind didn't even want to think for a second that that murderer would be the one that they would choose, because obviously the one that Pilate would like to release would be Jesus. Not that he wants to release anybody, particularly, but just that if he has to choose, who would you choose? I mean, just being a cynical unbeliever, you choose the one who's the guy who goes around and duping people with his, you know, a medicine show or whatever it is that you think that Jesus is really about. If you're a skeptic, you know, you think, but this guy, he's a murderer. Pilate has his choice. He throws his vote in, and he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. You know, I think he's popular with the people. I'll offer him to the people, and they'll take him, and they can release him that way. And he doesn't have to answer, he can just go home. But the chief priests had moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. So there was a bit of a setup going on with the chief priests, with the people. Many of these same people were probably crying Hosanna when Christ came in to the city days before. People can turn on their heroes so quickly. It's so common to human nature that the darling of the day is not long lived. People love celebrity gossip and smears because they love to see the exalted be brought low. They love to see people who seem to have a wonderful life. They want to hear all the negative, dirty aspects of their life. They want to see them brought down to their level and to be human like they are. You know, it excites them and they say, the celebrity who lives the idyllic life, they have trouble too. In fact, their troubles are horrible. They're even worse off than I am. That makes me feel better about myself. I guess my miserable little life isn't so miserable and little after all. And they feel exalted in the abasement of the mighty, of those who seem to be mighty, in whatever sense, in the sense of popularity, in the sense of prestige or wealth, they love to see him brought down. That's what the common people love. You walk to the checkout line of the grocery store, and what do you see in the magazine aisles? All kinds of celebrity gossip about who's having, and it's always trouble. I never see so-and-so signs multi-million-dollar movie contract as the headline. It's always something about, like, their baby, their divorce, their this, their that. You know, I mean, it's just always some horrible story about someone's tragedy. And people gobble it up. They love it. So it's not hard to imagine how quickly they could be incited to go against Christ. He'd been healing. He'd been teaching. They heard him gladly. Remember, he was teaching in the temple, and the common people heard him gladly. Oh, this is fun. You know why it was fun? Because he was really showing up, the chief priests, and they loved that. They loved seeing the chief priests showed up. But now Christ is in trouble, and they want to see what's going to happen. Let's not release him. If he's the Messiah, maybe he'll deliver us now. Maybe this is the point of crisis. Yeah, people thought that. You know, a lot of them probably didn't believe he was the Messiah. They usually like to portray that in the movie, that was Judas' motivation, was to somehow provoke Christ to take violent action against the Roman oppression. But we can only speculate. You know, who knows? A lot of it is just crowd mentality. I mean, there's so many minds, and then the thing becomes like an organism to itself. In any case, the chief priests were the motivating factor, and they put the idea into their heads, have him crucified. And once the crowd makes up its mind, it's not likely to change. And Pilate, once he asked, he would not ask a second time, or a third time, if you will, because they cried exceedingly, and he wanted them to be content. He didn't want an uprising on their holiday. So, all right, Barabbas. Because that was the custom, and no matter how badly he wanted to crucify Barabbas, he was going to be crucifying Jesus instead. And once again, that shows the power of God. Because God hath ordained before the foundation of the world that Christ would be the lamb slain, that he would be the sacrifice for sins that all the Old Testament sacrifices were merely a shadow of. You know, people say, well, why all this blood and sin? Why does blood have to be shed for sin? Like, what's the underlying logic to that? That his son should be sacrificed. I say, well, why would he sacrifice his son? Why? His son and he are one. God himself could offer himself through the person of the son. Because God, the Father, is invisible. He's not a man. He doesn't take form. In fact, when God takes form, it is the Son. That is the nature of the Son. The Son is the image of the invisible God. As soon as God takes form, it's the Son. And I suppose that may be kind of a weird thing to throw in here. But the Son being made flesh, he sacrificed himself to make an offering for sin. The life is in the blood, according to the scriptures. And as you know, when your blood goes out, you don't live anymore. And the shedding of blood is a price being paid. It is said that sin is purged with blood. He pays a price. He gives something up in exchange for something else. That is the new covenant. Covenants were always made in blood. This new covenant would be made in the blood of his Son. And it's said, but Paul, I still don't understand this whole shedding of blood thing. Why is that effectual to the removing of sin? But the best explanation really is that it is what God has ordained as the cost for such things. It is what the way God had said, you know what? There's going to be evil. I'm going to make the world in which there's going to be evil and sin. And the way in which that I'm going to forgive these things and that I'm going to turn people from these things is by the sacrifice of my Son. Looking forward to that act. Therefore, I will place the blood of animals in the meantime as history comes to its fullness, because that is the teaching of Christianity. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. It cleanses us from our iniquities. It turns us from our unrighteousness. That is the power it has, not because blood does anything, but that God says that because of this, that. And it's done because this is the way it seemed good to him to do it. God did not do it in such a way as to impress men, but rather in such a way that he thought was well. It pleased him. God is not trying to impress us and to make things so that we say, ah, what a good idea. Yeah, you sure are smart. In the parable of the workers in the field, one of my favorites, the ones who worked all day received a penny that they had agreed to, and the ones who worked an hour received a penny, and they had not agreed to anything, except that he would pay them what was right. And the ones who worked all day thought it wasn't fair. And that's how man is. Man is never pleased with God. Man's eye toward God is evil because God is good. God is granting to some eternal life. And if he wants to do it by one particular way or by another particular way, what is that to you? As the servant of Naaman the Syrian said of the words of the prophet, it was Elijah or Elisha, it doesn't matter, one of the two. At the words of the prophet of God, he said, if he had asked you to do some great thing, you doubtless would have done it. But all he said was to dip yourself a certain number of times in the River Jordan. And he said, if he'd asked you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? And I think some people would be pleased if the Christian religion was a little more complicated. The foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of faith is a great stumbling block to many people. But that's how it's supposed to be. And there is a great deal of controversy among people about what this all means and why this has to be. And for me, the answers lie in God's sovereign choices. There are explanations, but they're not going to satisfy everyone. Blood atones for sin. Well, you know, that's nice to say that, but why? Why does blood atone for sin? And every question eventually comes down to, because that's the way God determined that these things would be. And it's a very unsatisfactory answer. Just like the one penny was very unsatisfactory when they saw people who worked less getting the same amount. It was unsatisfactory. They had agreed for a penny in the beginning, but then when they saw other people who worked less getting the same thing, they were very grieved. And they grumbled and murmured against the master. And this is a parable from Matthew. But I recommend my study in Matthew. I realize I've done a lot more in-depth on a lot of things in Matthew. And Mark is definitely a supplement to it. But there were parables there that aren't in Mark. And there'll be things in Luke that aren't in either. But it's important that we understand that man is never going to be satisfied. It's not a question of satisfying ourselves. It's a question of accepting the teachings of God. Because without some sort of acceptance, and really it has to be given to us to accept. Because I know there are some people who would just shake their head and say, I can't accept it. And I'd say, I know. I know you can't accept it. And that is satisfactory to me, because I know that not all can receive it. Not all can receive these words. Not all can receive it. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, though his blood shed, is for the remission of our sins, to make us free from sin. Why does that work that way? There are explanations. I did the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it talks all about it. How he entered one time, and by his blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, right? That still doesn't really answer the question, does it? Why? Why is all that the way it is? Why, you know, why does the world work the way it does? Why do we have to be born like this? Why doesn't God just create a perfect world and da da da? You know, it's like, well, eventually by asking these questions, we should arrive at the point where we realize, you know, if God did it differently, I wouldn't even exist. So from my perspective, I should be thankful for that which I have. At the beginning of the day, unlike in the parable, I didn't enter into any agreement. It's like I walked up and he gave me a penny. The life that we now have is already a great gift. And really to expect something more is to go beyond what we really have coming. I didn't deserve to live, and I certainly do deserve to die. I don't deserve to live forever. But if God, by his grace, shows me a way and teaches me a way that I might inherit eternal life through faith, by grace, that is God's prerogative. That's his choice. That's his decision. That's his way. Man has really nothing to say about it. And therefore, this word goes out and people laugh at it just like Christ. They laugh, they spit, they mock it, and they don't believe. And neither shall they inherit eternal life. I don't hate them because I think God has shut their eyes from the wisdom that they might receive these things and live forever. And unless he should give them mercy to open their eyes, that's what they're going to do. And they should be okay with that because they expect to die anyways. Of course, nobody will be. See, that's the thing, is that when you get there and all of a sudden you realize, wait a second, these guys are getting unfair treatment. They were no better than me, but they're inheriting eternal life. And you put them in this program, so to speak, of reform and faith where they are created in Christ Jesus into this new creature, this new man. And they went through that, but they were no better than me. Why should they get more than I? Because that's the parable. They received more. They received the same pay in the parable, but they only worked an hour. So on an hourly rate, they definitely are getting a lot more. A lot more bang for their buck. And I spend a lot of time sometimes on these subjects. And I guess it's near to my heart, because as I've said in the past, belief does not come easily to me. And so my heart is somewhat sympathetic to those who do not believe. Because I know that faith comes by grace. That I have faith because God is gracious to me. Because I'm not a whit less intelligent than any man. I'm intelligent enough to stumble at the word. But God has given me the grace to believe in the word. And to me, that's amazing. And then I see other people and I realize, I know why they don't believe. I know why they don't believe. And I have a lot of compassion for that. And I can understand, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. And I would wish that he would forgive them. That's not to say that that's what's going to happen. Verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit on him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And then bring him to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. That would be a kind of a sedative, you know, wine mingled with a poison that would possibly numb the pain. Now, the soldiers are not inhuman. Hey, you know, they're crucifying people left and right, and but still, as men, you feel like, you know, enough. Nobody likes to see too much agony. Well, some people do, though, right? But there are always some people among them who don't. Not everyone has a stomach for it. And they mocked, you know, there's always plenty of guys around to fulfill these kind of roles. Ha ha ha. So confident, so sure, so wrong. They spit on him, mocked him. I mean, the reading of it really suffices. How much more explanation do you need? These are the things he suffered. This is the ordeal he went through. This is the things he wanted to avoid. Can you realize the temptation of this for Christ? If I ask my Father, he shall send me 12 legions of angels. Christ could ask, but he wouldn't because of the Father's will. He could ask anything, believing he would receive it. But he knew it was not the Father's will. So he couldn't believe in asking for 12 legions of angels. He couldn't believe in asking to be delivered. If you understand what I'm saying, we can only ask in faith that which has been committed to our trust. And for Christ, that was this service, this ordeal he subjected himself to for the sake of us. We who believe on him, that through our faith in his blood, we might be saved. Through our faith in his death, his burial, his resurrection, that we might inherit eternal life. And because of this, that he suffered, there are many great and precious promises committed to us. Because this is the making of the covenant. You know, when they would sacrifice the bulls, they didn't suffer like this. They would just keep them calm and suddenly kill them. But Christ suffered in his death. He suffered a mental and physical torment. And which, by reason of his ability to free himself, or his knowledge that he could exercise power, all he had to do is violate the Father's will. That's torment. It's one thing to undergo suffering that you can't escape from. But imagine to undergo suffering you could escape from. At least that's what every Christian should believe. That Christ could have stopped it at any minute. To a skeptical mind, obviously that's not going to be true. But I have to believe he could have stopped it. He could have put an end to it. At any time, he could have said, enough, enough! All of you, die! Verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, and casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand, and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah chapter 53. One of the most compelling prophecies concerning Christ. These things were written half a century, more than half a century before Christ was even born. Therefore, they are certainly prophetic of him. You should read Isaiah chapter 53. Really, it should begin with 52 verse 13 and continue through the end of chapter 53. But, chapter 53 verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. You know, they had scourged him. He had wounds. Stripes are the wounds of a whipping. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He would rise from the dead. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That is such a powerful prophecy. And it speaks without a doubt to the man Christ. And in fact, it is so compelling. The skeptics, by reason of this prophecy, would begin to say that Jesus was not a historical figure, that they just made him up to fit that prophecy. That's why the cloth that the Catholic Church is holding in Turin, Italy, is so important. Because I don't think it proves any miracle, though it surely suggests one, does it not? But what it does prove, and what it will prove, it has proven to be a first century cloth. And if you aren't up on the science on it, if you're still dwelling back in the 80s when the carbon dating was done and haven't realized that science has continued to study this object, go to shroud.com. Go there and read the mistakes that were made in the taking of the sample. They took the sample that was carbon dated from a repair area of the cloth. An agnostic, unbelieving scientist who went to his grave in unbelief proved it. Ray Rogers. And there has been continuing research on this cloth. It is a first century cloth, and it is an image of a crucified man. It was in contact with a real corpse. It has real blood stains on it. Only one man of all the scientists who ever saw it disagreed, and he's been thoroughly discredited. All you have to do is do a little research. If you're lazy and you just want to brush it off, then brush it off. It's you who are the loser. Because the proof exists that the man Jesus Christ did exist. We have an object that actually touched his body. It is certainly, and though it is not proof, it is very suggestive, isn't it? It may not be scientific proof. It would certainly suffice to put a little faith in something. I tell you what, scientific rigor, one thing. But I'll tell you what, by scientific rigor, we've established many things about that cloth, its origin, its, you know, and many other things. I mean, I'm not going to get into a dissertation on all the amazing things that the Shroud of Turin holds, all the secrets it holds. There are many excellent books and all kinds of research. Go to shroud.com. Read all the research papers that are posted there, like I have. Read them all, like I did. I get always irritated with people who talk, and they've never done any research. They've never done any reading. I've read all the papers. You know, they say, oh, what about the Gospel of Thomas? I've read the Gospel of Thomas. Did you read the Gospel of Thomas? Because I read the Gospel of Thomas and rejected it. You know why? Because I read it, and I could just tell. It had that fake gospel feel. I can judge these things, can't you? You know, but you let other people always direct you. Always letting other people tell you what to think. Always letting other people. But what have you done yourself? You're just hearing the reports. I've taken in the witness of hundreds. I've taken in the witness of thousands. And I believe the witness of the apostles of Jesus Christ above all. But I've seen other things bear witness, and there's a lot of testimony in the science that has been done on that cloth. It provides very compelling if not proof, it is certainly suggestive. It commends itself to our attention and to our earnest consideration. What have we here? And I'll tell you what, I'm not a person easily taken in. For years I thought, well, the carbon dating proved that came from the 15th century. Well, that was wrong. And if you aren't acquainted with it, your loss. Your loss. I'm telling you. One man to another. Are you really interested in these things? I notice there are some people who don't believe, but they're so interested in religion. They talk about religion. They're so into Christianity. There's so many atheists. I mean, I tell you what, I have a lot of respect for atheists who are just atheists. You know, that's what they believe. What amazes me are the ones who are just so well, you know, acquainted with Christianity. They're so into it because they talk about it all the time. I say, God, what is in their hearts? They have such hatred. But, you know, I understand where it comes from. God has blinded their eyes. Verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he called for Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. Someone who was acquainted with the Old Testament, especially Psalm 22, would have found that moment to be compelling. Because they are fulfilling all sorts of scripture here. Another prophecy. You know, I often say that there are three things really that build me up in my faith, and historically it began with prophecy. Two scriptures I continually would look back to, Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22, as persuading me that there was definitely something to this Christ. But then later on, I began to doubt if he was a historical man. I thought, yeah, you know, they could have just read back Christ's life into the scriptures, you know. And then I saw the shroud, and I'm like, well, what was that about? And it caused me to have faith. But then I looked at my own life, and I said, but why doesn't it work? And then he gave me his Holy Spirit, and he turned me from my sin and my iniquity. And began to do a work in me, which is not yet finished, but he's begun it. And there's progress, and I always look for more. But he began to do a work in me, and then that built up my faith. Those are the three things. The first thing was the prophecy. The second was the physical evidence. And the third was the evidence of the Spirit of God being given to me. When Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, you know, etc., I shouldn't embarrass myself by trying to pronounce that. I have a song for chapter 22 of the Psalms. Eli, Eli, lama azaftani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1 of Psalm 22. Why are thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? My God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Let him come down now from the cross. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouth, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. I mean, imagine being hung from the cross and his bones being pulled out of joint. This was written, Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ lived. 1,000 years this prophecy waited to be fulfilled. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws from the dryness of the mouth. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and feet. Do you realize that the Jews actually changed the scripture? In the Jewish Old Testament, the Masoretic text has perverted the word pierced, in so much as that when I recorded the song, and looking at the Hebrew, I changed it to the lion. What they had done is corrupted the scriptures. They changed the reading so that it would not match the crucifixion so closely. They pierced my hands and feet. And you know how I know that they changed the scriptures? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written in the time before Christ, before the Christian era, they were found in these caves where they had sat for 2,000 years. And they were found there, and there was a section of the Psalms found among them. And in them was found the section of this scripture, and it said, They pierced my hands and feet, proving that the Jews in subsequent centuries altered the Masoretic text to read a lion on my hands and feet instead of they pierced. They pierced, because they pierced him. They pierced him, and to hide their guilt, they did this. And I don't believe in the blood guilt, like all the Jews are guilty, but you know what? Inasmuch as they approve of the deeds of those who had crucified Christ, they are guilty. So those who repudiate those deeds and repudiate this perversion of the scripture, not guilty. And if they will repent of their sin and their iniquity and be joined unto Christ, but there's no Jew should suffer at any time, even those who do agree, at the hand of any Christian for the sake of what was done. But I tell you, from the, you know, because I don't believe in us handing down God's judgment. But when they say, you know, his blood be on us and on our children, in Matthew, that's what they ask. They call down the curse. But you know what? The children do not have to suffer because the parents ate the sour grape. But if you continue in the deeds of your fathers, yes, you are guilty. If you continue in the hatred that inspired this deed, if you continue that he was a blasphemer, you will be held guilty of that, unless you repent. They pierced my hands and my feet. What a scripture. 1,000 years before Christ walked the earth, there was a scripture hanging around that said, They pierced me, my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, not a bone of him was broken. They look and they stare on me. We get to the point where they go around to break the legs of the, in one of the other Gospels, it is written that they go around to break the legs. And they come to Jesus, and he is already dead. And none of his bones were broken. Verse 17 of Psalm 22, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots on my vesture. They did that too. All these things, everything that was said here, they were doing. It was all fulfilled. There's nothing here lacking in what happened at the foot of the cross. And leading up to it, But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, my only one. That's what that means. From the power of the dog. The dogs who have compassed him. Notice when Jesus went to the Gentiles, he said, it's not fit to give the children's meat to the dogs. So he means that that's the Roman, he's being saying, Gentiles have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. That includes the leaders of the priests and the people, because they had judged themselves to be dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. It should say, from the horns of the bulls, period. For thou hast heard me. I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him all the seed of Israel. This is the last verse I want to go here, because it goes on to really, you see in this the promise of resurrection as well, but it's hinted at. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. You know, a lot of people, they teach that when Christ was on the cross, that God turned his back on Jesus. That God had forsaken Christ. God never forsook Christ. Jesus is quoting the psalm. But that does not mean that he did not feel forsaken or feel every feeling that you would expect a man in such a position to feel. He felt forsaken. He felt abandoned. He felt alone. But God had not forsaken him. But that did not mean he did not feel it exactly as any man would feel it. The absolute forsakenness that he felt on the cross. Because I'll tell you what, when I go to suffer something, I feel forsaken. But you know what? God is still with me. He hasn't hid his face from me. He hasn't turned his back on me. I feel like he turned his back on me, but he hasn't. Jesus the same way. He felt like God turned his back on him. He felt like God had forsaken him. But it says in the psalm, God hath not hid his face from him. He hath not forsaken him. He has not turned his back on him. That whole doctrine of he turned his back on him because Jesus became sin. Hogwash. Poppycock. Nonsense. It's ridiculous. It's unnecessary. When it says Jesus became sin for us, it is only by way of analogy. He became sin for us. He became a curse for us. And that doesn't mean God forsook him. God cannot forsake God. They are one. You'd have to say that Christ and God suddenly didn't become one anymore. God can't forsake Christ. Ever. He can't. Because they are one. And though they're distinct persons, they are one. And God doesn't turn his back on his son. No. Even if he does become sin, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. But God is of pure eyes. He can't look on evil. God looks at evil all the time. It's just a figure of speech. It just means he hates evil. But looking at Christ crucified and becoming sin, that's beautiful to God. You think he turned his back on that moment? The thing for which he sent his son into the world? The moment of glory? I mean, because it was glory. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the worst moment is the greatest moment, and the greatest moment is the least. It doesn't take away from that which is great, but I'm just saying. The triumph of the resurrection is great. But the triumph of the cross is even greater, because it symbolizes Christ. It doesn't symbolize, it represents the overcoming of sin. It represents his complete subjection to God's will. And the resurrection merely represents God's faithfulness to raise him up. God hadn't turned his back on him. God did not turn his back on Christ on the cross. Throw that away. It's an unnecessary teaching. And it takes away from something that's beautiful here, that he felt forsaken, just like you can feel forsaken. But just because you feel forsaken, just because you've got a little sin on you, does not mean that God has turned his back on you. It does not mean that God has forsaken you. It does not mean that the way you feel is a reflection of reality. Christ's feelings on the cross had nothing to do with what was really happening. What was really happening is God was with him every step of the way. I don't buy it. I don't buy it. If God can't look on sin, then no Christian has any portion with God, and the Holy Spirit can't go into any of you who think you can sin. And who not only think you can sin, but who actually do sin. If you commit sin, then God is not with you. God isn't anywhere near you. You don't have God's Spirit, because God can't get anywhere near sin. Ha. Oh, but he cleanses us by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus? What's good with that? Because he became sin when he shed his blood. His blood was shed for sin. So God can't get... I mean, what I'm saying is, you go down, if you continue in that logic, it just gets into a mess of things that I think are wrong. And they are wrong. We don't need all that. God turned his back on Jesus. What's the point of that? That's not a good doctrine. It's not a sound doctrine. This is a sound doctrine. That God will not turn his back on you. No matter what. You know, we already believe that. Why do you believe suddenly on the cross that becomes void? Well, because God can't look on sin and Jesus became sin. That's a crappy story. Pardon me. It's a bunch of dung. It is crappy. That word fits it to a T. Because you make God into a big jerk. They're one. I and my Father are one. How could the Father, who is one with the Son, turn his back on him? Not really. I mean, in that he was suffering him to be crucified, you could say that's turning his back on him. But not really. He was with him the whole way. Christ was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And God approved of it the whole way. God approved of his Son. He became sin for us. That's just by way of judgment and transfer. It doesn't mean that like, oh, now I can't look at Jesus because he's being sin right now. What a ridiculous idea. No, wrong. I hate that teaching. I hate it. I love righteousness and I hate iniquity. And that teaching is iniquity. Cast it aside. Boy, Paul, you should get uptight about that. Yeah, I don't know why. I feel so strongly against it. So strongly. I don't like it. It's wrong. God has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, God heard. God heard his prayer. God, God, why have you forsaken me? God heard him. And he did not forsake him. Do you know what it means to forsake? If God had forsaken Christ, he wouldn't have raised him from the dead. If in his death he became sin for us, when did he stop being sin for us? Well, he made him to be sin for us, it's by way of judgmental transfer. And his death was sin for us. Meaning, his death put to death sin in the flesh. He hath put to death sin in the flesh for us. It's not the man that became sin. It was that death. Because he didn't deserve to die for sin. We deserve to die for sin. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son. And by his death, he transfers our guilt. He says, I am not guilty of anything. And I give my life for your sins. And well, why does that work? Because the Father accepts it. That's why. Because the Father accepts it. He says, okay, I'll take it. I'll take that deal. We deserve to die. We don't deserve to live. We know none of us did anything to earn a life. And here we are alive. And it's like, you know, I remember when they used to talk about the rich being the winners of life's lottery. Really, we're all the winners of life's lottery. Because when I was conceived, I was in the running with about 1 million other sperm that wanted to be born. And there were a lot of eggs that got passed by and menstrual periods and a lot of nocturnal emissions and birth control devices and so on and so forth getting in the way of a lot of people. And those who get conceived are already winners, big winners. And we don't deserve anything more than we get. A little life and then death. What makes us think we ought to live forever? The veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, signifying that Christ had made the way open to the holiest place of all. The veil separated the place where everyone was allowed to go to the place where only the high priest was allowed to go. Not everyone, I mean everyone who was allowed. You know, I mean like the other priests, the people. It separated the common Jewish people from the holiest of all. And beyond the place where the Jews were, there was the court of the Gentiles even farther out. Only the Jews could come to the inner court, and then there was the holiest of all, where only the high priest could go once a year, and not without blood. And the veil that separated that place from the common place of the people was rent, ripped open. And they, through his death, through his body, his sacrifice, we have access to the Father by the Son. And what it basically means, we can go directly to the Son and we have access to the Father. By the Son, we have direct access. So that's why we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, because his body, the breaking of his body, represents the breaching of that separation, so that we could become sons of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so that he would look at us and not say servants, but say brothers. That's the thing. I remember, you know, a lot of people have this misunderstanding about Christianity. They're like, I remember a band, I have enjoyed their work from time to time, but they just made a comment basically suggesting that, you know, to go to heaven is you serve in heaven and you rule in hell. It's just the opposite. That when to be an heir of eternal life, we become rulers with God. We become the brothers of Jesus. And those who go down to death serve death. And I tell you what, it's a really boring service. There's no parties down in the flames. There are the flames, once they burn you, you know what it is? Blackness and darkness. No consciousness. Your thoughts will perish. And you will not even feel resentment anymore. Nothing. Nothing. That's why it says you will be removed from God's presence. And God is everywhere. And you'll be nowhere. And nothing. Verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave up the body to Joseph. Pilate was amazed how quickly Jesus died. You know, maybe that's a key to why the centurion thought he was the Son of God. Because he seemed to lay his life down at will. He died before the others. He died. You know, like he said in John chapter 10, he says, because I lay down my life for the sheep, I lay my life down and I'm able to take it up. Jesus went to the crucifixion willingly and he suffered as much as he thought the Father's will said he should suffer. And when he had suffered everything, fulfilled all the scriptures, he said, it is finished, as John records, and gave up the ghost. And instantly died. You know, I could say it is finished and just linger on for hours. But Jesus said, it is finished, and died. And I think the centurion saw this guy crucified, which is not a quick way to die. And he wasn't beaten so severely like they show in the Passion of the Christ that he would die, because that would have killed him alone. If he'd been beaten like they showed in the Passion of the Christ, and I get criticized for saying this, he would have died on the whipping block. They didn't even use the right kind of whip. The Shroud of Turin says they used a flagrum taxilatum that had little dumbbells of lead on it. And I'm disappointed that a Catholic like Mel Gibson would screw that up. And I like the movie. I do. It's a beautiful, hyperbole, really, of Christ's suffering. And that's why I object to it to some degree, because it is a bit of a hyperbole. I would have liked to have seen something really accurate to what's seen on the Shroud. I'd like to see Shroud, the movie. You know, where they would look at that thing and they would make a guy up to look just like he had looked. With a crown of thorns that's like a cap, like they did in the East. Not a circular Catholic crown, but the one according as they showed on the shroud, and using the kind of things they used for the crown of thorns. Because it wasn't like thorn, like they always show these big branches and stuff. It was like, you ever see those really prickly nettles that grow? You know, the ones that are the most awful things that grow in the grass. If you live in the Midwest or probably the East or the United States, it's that horrible. But they have it in Palestine, something very similar, with those purpley flowers and very, very sharp little thorns. I would have liked to have seen something like that. He laid his life down at will. He was up there. He didn't have to die yet. He should have lingered for hours longer. And the centurion's watching. He's like, it is finished. And the guy dies. And he's like, whoa, that was marvelous. How he just laid his life down like that. He just died at will. And that impressed him. Because I tell you what, people can live. But who can just stand there and just say, all right, time to die. Bam, dead. That's a miracle in and of itself, that he would just die. Just die. He could end it at any moment, and he chose that moment to end it. When he fulfilled all things, it was a little early for the suffering of the cross, but he didn't have to suffer eternally up there. So people always try to, that's another thing they try to say, is that Jesus suffered an eternity because he has to fulfill the eternity of suffering that's going to go on in hell. It's all hogwash. Don't listen to that. Listen to my Bible studies. I'm going to teach the book of Luke pretty soon, and the book of John, and then the book of Revelation, and then we'll have the whole New Testament. You listen to that, you'll get schooled in Christian doctrine. Don't listen to these other preachers who don't even teach the Bible. They don't even know what they're talking about, because God hasn't even given them his spirit that they should understand. The centurion was amazed because Christ laid his life down when he didn't have to die yet. You understand, when you're crucified, you're in a completely powerless position. You don't have your hands. You can't kill yourself. You might pass out for a while. You might, you know, eventually, you might have certain, you know, so on and so on, but you can't just willfully die. The point of the cross is to make people suffer for a long time. And they broke their legs to hasten the death. But if you could end it any time, you would. You know, if they could end their suffering up there willfully, they would. Christ did. And the centurion marveled at it. And Pilate marveled. What, he's dead already? Wow. Because he didn't, it wasn't a question of his weakness or because of the, if it had been such a scourging as in the Passion, he would have said, I'm surprised he even made it to the cross. But he was astonished that he had died already because the scourging they gave him wasn't as bad as they show in that movie. That's what I object, because they almost I'm not the one detracting from Christ's suffering. They are, by portraying some ridiculous Hollywood hyperbole of his sufferings. And it's a hyperbole. And if you don't like what I'm saying, well then, you know what? You're not in tune with reality. And I'm interested in the truth. I'm not interested in exaggerations of the truth. I'm interested in what really happened. On the cross, Christ laid his life down, and they marveled at him. Because it was as he said. Look it up in John 10. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. He lays down his life willfully. Because he's into it. Not that he really wanted to, but because, and like I said, it's not the dying he wanted to avoid. It was all this other stuff. But how must the scriptures be fulfilled? How will they be fulfilled? He must suffer many things. We read it, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. There are a few others. Those are the principal witnesses. Those two. Read those again and again. Think to yourself. And then look at the shroud and think. Read the research. Look at it. Consider the possibility. And then you think, wow, if Jesus was really a historical figure who really went through this, then these prophecies definitely point to the fact that this is, there's something to this story. There's some power behind this word given. This man was something special. Truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion could see it just by the way he died. Because he did it as he when he willed. I'm sure everyone, they were all having fun with him. They thought they'd mock him for a few more hours. And all of a sudden he gave up the ghost and they're like, whoa. I like the guy who gave him the sponge and said, let alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. You know, I imagine some people in the crowd were just sort of like, they went along with crucify him, and they liked the miracles too, and they thought, yeah, maybe Elijah will come. Maybe Elijah will rescue him. Wow, one more miracle from Jesus. This is so exciting. Joseph of Arimathea fulfills another scripture from Isaiah chapter 53, because he made, well, he was with the rich in his death. He was in a rich man's tomb. Another scripture fulfilled. This is the man who took him. Verse 46, he got the body. And also, Joseph also procured everything. He loved the Messiah. He believed in Jesus, even in his death. Here's how much he believed. Because I'll tell you what, you look at the book done by Mary and Alan Wanger about the Shroud of Turin, where they go through in the off-body image areas, where they've found images of hammers and the nails and everything to do with his crucifixion. Because the Jews were very particular, and he would have wanted to collect everything that had Jesus' blood on it to bury with the body. Everything that had blood on it would be buried with him. Or that would be the most traditional way to do it. That would be the most orthodox thing to do, you know. And he really wanted to give Jesus that full rite of burial. And he bought fine linen. He bought a very fine linen. It's still with us today. It was so finely made. And the herringbone weave on it is a very fine weave. And it was done in those days. It was expensive. And he took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. The women were following and watching. And Joseph was very bold. He was an important man, a member of the Sanhedrin. Usually when they portray the trial, they portray Joseph of Arimathea attempting to speak up for Christ and being shouted down. And I was like that, because he's definitely a very white character in all of this. He comes and gets the body of Jesus, wraps it in that linen. People say, well, how come there's no mention of the Shroud of Turin? Well, it could be a lot of reasons. One could be the need for secrecy, lest that thing be sought to be destroyed. The other could be they might not have noticed. I mean, you don't immediately say, oh, he rose from the dead. Let's look and see if there are any special markings on the cloth. Also, it should be noted that the body image on the cloth is not visible from close up. It wouldn't look like, you wouldn't notice that it had his full size image on it, because from close up you just don't see it. You have to stand back. And it's doubtful that someone would be like, hang that flat. Remember, it's a 14-foot long cloth. Hang that up. Let's stand back and take a look at it. It might have been some time before someone even noticed. And the Jews would have thought of it as an unclean thing. So the mystery of it is a mystery. But it existed. And it still exists to this day. God left a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Does it prove the resurrection? How can it prove anything such as a miracle? Miracles can't be proved because science does not detect miracles. And therefore, it would just be inexplainable. And I'm not saying it is unexplainable, meaning the body image is on the shroud. Maybe there's some perfectly logical explanation. But it also begs the question, well, why don't we have lots of these things if these things occur naturally? Well, even if it was a natural phenomenon that caused the images, I know the blood is natural. It would still beg the question, this Jesus, I guess he was crucified then. Who is it? It's very suggestive. Very suggestive.